Discussing postmodernism in our generation, and as part of this entire taking a look at the history of the church, we're up in this contemporary time. Let me move this ahead a little bit. So I'm not going to go through all of these slides. If you could just move us ahead to the end of the chart being filled in. So we've taken a look again in the last few weeks. That's why I'm not going to repeat it always. We've taken a look again in the last few weeks at the fact that postmodernism is a response, once again, to the age in which we live, just as the modernists did. You know, they took a look at the world that was around them that had become an increasingly anti-supernatural world, and they were looking at the mindset of that age and then wondering, how can I minister in this age? And so they adapted themselves to that world, but eventually they adopted that thinking, which is where I was going. And so that in order to try and reach that modernist world, they became modernists. And today, the church is very much taking a look at a world mindset that has been described by the phrase postmodernism. And we've seen a number of the characteristics of postmodernism, recognizing that if there is an objective, ultimate truth that's unknowable, which means it's really not worth debating, recognizing that a source of authority is existence of the mystical, not just supernatural, but more of an emphasis on those who have more concern about a religion or a mysticism. But it may be crystals, it may be a personal religion, it may be a personal spiritualism that one attains. As Thomas More, who's one of the promoters of this, would say in a magazine, you know, I encourage you to go through the Bible and other places to pick the things that you like and to essentially create your own kingdom, your own religion. And with a name like Thomas More, that's an interesting, you know, thrust. But he's the contemporary man that's doing that. And so then ultimately, there is no authority that is one set piece of authority that can be placed upon anyone else, with this one possible exception. If you're a Christian, then you're wrong. I mean, that's really the way so much of this works out, is that in the general postmodern world, if you really believe, it's not even that if you believe in a source that's a book that is therefore unwilling to be, you know, manipulated with, you can't turn it around, make it say what you want it to say. If you're one of the people of the book and your life is guided by that, but if you're one of the groups, if you're Jewish or Muslim, then it's kind of okay. You know, you can be a person of a book and you can not be willing to make changes and compromises. But it's the Christians generally that are being viewed as being a danger to society. Well, we started off talking about the response to some of these. And as we're looking at this response in this age in which we're living, this principled response, the first principle that we were looking at last week was the principle of objectivity. So how do we respond to this idea that there really is no ultimate truth, that the Bible makes room for everybody's story, that, you know, what you want to believe out of it's enough, but you don't need to take it as authoritative, that it can be history, but not real history, like, you know, not modern history with facts and dates that are actually true, just a kind of the best excuse that we have or the best understanding that we have for how we got here. If you're willing to accept the Bible in those terms, and sadly a number of evangelical leaders have, if you're willing to say, well, the Bible really, you know, it gives you a good story about a person named Jesus, whether he actually existed or not, it's not important. Whether he did the things that it says, or that's unimportant. Whether, just like the idea, get some good principles. Well, then you're in real trouble, because Paul makes it very clear, if there's no resurrection, then what? Our faith is vain. We're in our sins. We have no hope. And yet this idea of being uneasy with such cut and dry approach, that faith doesn't hinge on everything in the Bible being factual, that history doesn't have all these modern trimmings, all of those ideas are part of the postmodern approach when they want to deal with the Bible, when they want to use the Bible as a basis for a church. These are some of the ideas that are included in it, that it just tells this broad family story. So we were finishing up looking at this last week, and we then spoke about this idea of the meta-narrative. The postmoderns especially hate the idea of one big overarching story, would be the phrase that gets used a lot. One big overarching story that is given to explain and guide all of life. And that's the technical phrase instead of story would be meta-narrative generally. And so when we take a look at that, their view is, and we just expressed this a little bit last week, is that meta-narratives in and of themselves are evil. You need to make room to allow people to have their own story, their own perspective, their own views. They are oppressive, they're inherently bigoted, they're used to marginalize people, they're likened to communism. Those are the kinds of things that are said about this meta-narrative. Now, evangelical, so to speak, postmodernists would then say, well, but the Bible's not a meta-narrative. In other words, it doesn't articulate one principle, an immovable principle, an overarching principle that explains why we're here, who we are, what we do, and how we should live. So we kind of covered that a little bit. So let me just ask, you're talking to somebody, and they say to you, you know, hey, I believe the Bible. I mean, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe boom, boom, boom. And I don't believe that the Bible gives you this one big overarching philosophy of life. How would you answer that? How would you respond to someone who thought that way about the Bible? There's a great faith. I mean, by the way, there are probably more people than you realize who have been thinking that way, who go to either modernist churches or in postmodern thinking. Jim? Okay. Okay. Bruce. So you want to go back and examine, well, you know, do they have any basis for that? And what is that? You know? Okay, good. Yes. All right. One of the things you obviously are, you're in disagreement with it, because the Bible clearly says that it is providing that for you, doesn't it? What else? Yes, Barb. Mm-hmm. Okay? All those things are absolutely true in good ways. Oh, you want me to repeat all those? I'm getting that sign. Yes, repeat all those for the recording. Okay. So let me just kind of go back and start. It is what Jim's saying. That is what it teaches, right? And then from Bruce in the back would challenge their foundation, their presupposition. You're saying that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So what you're saying, you don't believe the Bible because in contradiction to it. And there's evidence and facts that would demonstrate that this is true. Good. Some of those things, that would all be true. How do we address some of that? You know, there's two probably different ways that you can think about addressing this with someone. If someone really believes this, let me ask you a question. Where would you place that person? Well, I'm not trying to ask you to be judgmental, but if you're thinking about approaching somebody and talking to them about some issue, don't you always have to figure out where you think their starting point is, where they're at, right? Okay, so when you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible in that way, where would you place them on a broad spectrum? Am I talking to somebody who's a believer or a non-believer? I'm probably going non-believer camp, okay? They could prove that wrong really fast. So part of what you're talking about are apologetic approaches. And so one apologetic approach was an evidentialist approach and going like, let me show you some of the things that are here that make it possible. Evidence is only will ever do that. They'll only make it possible for you to believe that this could be true, all right? Another approach was to basically challenge their own presupposition, their own foundation, and show that, guess what, guys? I know you say there's no absolute truth, whatever, but you live that way all the time. And so, your foundation isn't really supportive. That'd be another good way to do it, right? To come and actually point to the scripture and say this is what it says, and therefore to believe what you believe, that's not tenable, that's not consistent with the scripture, so you're at odds with the very book that you claim to have some support for. That's true. Probably one of the most erudite apologists that I've ever had the opportunity to meet was a man by the name of Van Til. He was not one of my professors, But I got to know him because I was the librarian for my seminary. So whenever I went to the library to work, I couldn't get any work done because everybody had questions. And so I would go over to the library at the seminary where he used to be a professor. Got to know him, and he invited a bunch of us to his home, and we were talking about apologetics. And I loved the fact that this is a man who, in today's day and age, you probably can't do that, but he'd just sit in the park. He's retired. He'd sit in the park. People would come up and talk to him. Children would come up and talk to him, and he would share Christ with them. And if you took, you know, today everybody debates, this is probably one of the, he has one of the harder systems to understand when he gets done teaching, and the people who've tried to explain what he said made it only harder. But his explanation to people was so simple. And he would just begin to talk about, you know, he grew up in a Dutch home, in a Christian home, and, you know, he had learned to believe the Bible from an early age, and in the Bible he had learned of God, and God, and he would walk through life, and he would constantly stop and say, and you would probably say that's just my perspective, or that's just my understanding. But he would walk through in a very simple way and demonstrate in his own testimony how the Bible had proved to be a foundation that was true and sure and good. And the foundation was not just in the book, but the book pointed to the person. It was Jesus Christ. And as he walked through all of that, he was addressing, he was actually, if you think about it, for postmodern, he was sharing his story. So you can't argue with that if you're postmodernist. But he was sharing that in his story there was an undeniable truth that worked for everyone and for him, and that it was found in a place in a scripture that was unchangeable, inerrant, and inspired. And it pointed to a divine person who was alive and was continuing to make intercession for his people and made an atonement on the cross, and how that had worked in his life, and then could go on and share the testimonies of others and show the need that's there for a person who claims that they don't know those things. So, you know, that was one way to, you know, we think about this in a day-to-day approach to people who disagree. One way is sometimes a very, very simple way. And it is the testimony, which is rooted in the scripture. And you point to the scripture and you talk about what it says about God. But the reality of it and the in your own life and the way that it has been a foundation for you and the way that it is an unchangeable foundation. Somebody have a comment on that? Or we'll move on. But there's a number of different things that you've all mentioned. But we come to this area of objectivity. And his way of approaching the objectivity was, this is what it says. I believe that it's been true, and it has been certainly beneficial and worked in my life. Could you give a testimony something like that to someone? You could. Sometimes I think it's easy to be overwhelmed by sort of the unusual nature of these things. It's easy to be overwhelmed by the the fine details and so many of the nuances and to try and learn, you know, systems that have a million points to them. But there is a thrust in which the reality of Christ at work in his word that has been true for millions of people for all of these years is something that really speaks to people today. Well, their perspective, of course, is that it accommodates everyone's story, so it's not bad to use your own story to talk to them about the reality of Jesus Christ, but also in the process demonstrate that your story rules out their story. Because your story does not accommodate everyone's story. It's a unique story, and it focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me go then to a second principle that we need to emphasize, and that's the principle of clarity. The principle of clarity. This is sneaking in to evangelical circles in ways that are just so sad to see. Their perspective is, the postmodern perspective, is that meaning is determined by the reader, not by the author. So, you know, as I said earlier, we're kind of familiar with this when I alluded to this. We're familiar with this in the area of picking a Supreme Court justice, for example. You know, what is your view about the Constitution? Is it a living document, or is the original intent of its authors your guiding principle, right? And so by a living document, you mean, is it a document whose meaning changes in light of the culture and circumstance around you? Or did it actually have, do the words on the page have certain meaning that the authors had in mind when they put those words on a page? And generally, postmodernism is less concerned about the words on a page and what it meant to the person who said it, wrote it, than they are about how they want to interpret it in light of their culture. That's why you have this emphasis on a hermeneutic of skepticism and deconstruction. I gave you the example of a Calvin scholar who was there to do some original research on documents that were being preserved in a vault. And he was not really interested in understanding what Calvin said and the history and the context of his day. He was interested in taking all of that apart and trying to reinterpret it in light of the ideas and culture of our day so that he could give a new reading to Calvin and what Calvin meant. That would be a postmodern approach to the study of a person from history. And unfortunately, these academic endeavors aren't just at revising history. We've seen that for a long time now. You run around and find that history is hardly known among many of the younger people today. And what they do know sometimes, and will answer questions, one is completely surprised at their responses because you go like, that's not what happened. But that's what they're being taught. There's a revision of history that goes on. Well, this happens in the religious world. This happens in relationship to the scriptures and in churches as well. And so in this sort of general milieu where ultimate authority of a written document is unimportant, in this kind of an environment, then precision is a fearful thing. And one will often hear this, and ministries will actually say things like, we don't teach doctrine. We don't want to get bogged down in doctrine. I don't believe in creeds. It's like, okay, let me just ask you a quick question. You believe in Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Answer that question. Open your mouth. You've just started your creed. The only question is it a good creed? Is it well thought out? Would you like to defend that, 5 years from now when people who don't know you and like you are asking you questions about what you said, and they're actually trying to be very precise? Well, no, we don't want that kind of precision. And you think about that, if we go back, just tying these things together, we're talking about where the evangelical church has gotten to today on some of these things, and now in this postmodern age, the churches that are part of that, you go back, and we were saying the same thing about the modernist churches. When you looked at the Federal Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, and their doctrinal creed was, Jesus is Lord. And then say, but we've never asked anybody what they mean by that statement. There is a complete de-emphasis on precision of doctrine. That's not the thrust that's involved in the postmodern approach to Christianity. Salvation, new birth, regeneration, all of these things could have new meanings. And I've been in debates with people, quite honestly, not in postmodernists, but I was in debates with Maryknoll fathers years ago. These are the sort of Marxist Catholics that were down in South America. And they would talk about salvation, and they would talk, that, which, by the way, was standing with the proletariat against the oppressive systems of the world. They would talk about, they would take the same terms that you and I are using, and they would infuse them with new meaning. They were precise. Now, the postmodernist is a little different. The postmodernist will infuse it in new meaning when he uses it, but he's not going to insist that you do. It's just you can be very unclear about what you mean. We were discussing things at this church conference that I was just at, and some people from one denomination said one thing, and then another person said something else, and they said, like, okay, wait, first, before we go any further, we really have to define terms. We've got to define terms, because right now what we're talking about, we're probably talking about two different things, but we're using the same term. And we needed to do that, and that's very appropriate. And that's a type of precision that's necessary and really that the Scripture leads to. We understand that one of the doctrines as it was expressed coming out of the Reformation, it's probably the one that I have the most trouble pronouncing, and it's the perspicuity of Scripture, which means it's clear. And I've never had a less clear word for it means it's clear. Perspicuity of Scripture. And it basically means that the Scripture, as it deals with the basic essential issues that are necessary for salvation, are so clear that you don't need to be part of the church councils in Rome. You don't need to be a doctor in theology to understand them. And that's true. The gospel's clear. It's precise on these issues. And we thank the Lord for it. But that's not the perspective here. The perspective here is that the Scripture can be taken in many different ways. You look at, I've been involved in actually writing doctrinal statements for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And when we sit down and in those meetings, we're sitting here and we're thinking about exactly what does the Scripture say. And we'll even go so far as to talk about the affirmations and denials. And you'll see that often as Christian creeds are written. Affirmation, this is what it means. And therefore, this is not true. We want to be very clear because, yes, people are concerned doctrine will divide. It should. It should divide truth from error. It should divide light from darkness. That kind of division is an important part of the working and ministry of the Word of God. And yet, that's not what's prized. In fact, it's very much feared, even in many of the evangelical circles of our day. Let me give you an example. A couple of ladies in our church years ago were just looking for some extra Bible study. They heard about a Bible study in town that was being done for a lot of women, so they went to one day. They didn't tell me. They told me after. They sat down. I've shared this example before because they shared it, so it's not a problem. They went the very first day, and they sat down, and they were instructed that now when we gather together, we're going to study the Bible together. The one thing that we all need to understand is that you can read a single verse of Scripture, and that Bible has different meaning. That verse has different meanings and different truth. And so you can walk away and believe one thing, and that's true, and you can walk away and believe another thing, and that's true, and we're not going to argue. We're not going to debate about what the real true truth is. Now, that was generally an evangelical Bible study, but that is a bad hermeneutic. That's a bad way to study the Scripture. The Bible, even when I get into some of these passages in the Scripture, and I go like, you know, there's a lot of study that's been done. You know, here's seven different things that people have potentially understood. Here's why I think this one. There really is only one that's right, and I might have been right or I might not. I'll do the very best I can for you, but that's what happens in some places. But to say we're not gonna worry about that because you can believe that you're saved by grace and faith alone, or you can believe that you're saved by works. It really doesn't matter. You know, both of those can be true out of the same verse. Well, they can't both be true out of the same verse, can they? In fact, they can't even both be true out of the same Bible. So that kind of precision is something that's to be cherished. For them, syncretism is not something to be feared. And what I mean by syncretism would have been characterized by that statement from Thomas More. You go and you pick and you choose from various religions, you put it together, and that's my new religion. So although I'm garnering things from something that's completely inconsistent with Christianity and pulling it together, I can pull it together. I can take concepts that are completely at odds with one another and merge them together, and that's okay. And the fact that they're logically inconsistent doesn't bother me. I'm not afraid of that. That's another driving element in postmodernism, this syncretism. Let me give you a prominent example of this. A few years back, the person who was elected, he was nominated by the Privy Council in England. The Queen appointed him as the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's the ranking officer under the Queen in Anglican and Episcopal churches across the world. This Anglican priest, just before he was set apart and ordained or consecrated to his office as the Archbishop of Canterbury, was also inaugurated, ordained, and whatever the appropriate phrase is, as a Druid priest. I'm looking at that and going, I think those are a little inconsistent. Just me, you know. I know I'm kind of narrow in my thinking, but I thought that was pretty inconsistent. You know, you're being ordained as a leader of a pagan form of worship, literal, you know, in the classical sense of paganism. You're a leader of a pagan form of worship, and also the head of the Church of England. Well, maybe that's not inconsistent. I don't know. You know, you'd have to judge that. So that is syncretism at its worst. It's worst. So, in essence, how do we respond to some of these things? Well, we recognize the clear meaning of the Scripture and that there's a single meaning of the Scripture. We recognize the clarity of the Scripture. We take a tremendous love of what we call confessional Christianity. You know, in so many churches, if you say, well, what do we believe? Well, it kind of changes with the minister all the time. You know, I mean, what we have affirmed here. And not everybody in the pew has affirmed it. I understand that. But what we affirm as a church, when we take our ordination vows and we say that, when you say, well, what does the Bible teach? We point to the confession and go, well, here's 30-some chapters and here's the catechisms. They're going to tell you this is an exposition of the things that we say that the Bible teaches. It's not a replacement for the Bible. It's not an addition to the Bible. It's an attempt to be clear. Because I can take somebody who believes almost the opposite of what I believe. They don't believe in being saved by faith. They don't believe in the redeeming work of Christ. They don't even believe he's risen from the dead. And they'll say they believe in Jesus. When I say that, I don't mean that. So you want to say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me start off and say, I mean at least these things. I believe the Bible teaches at least these things. And that's what it means in confessional Christianity, that we want to be as precise as we can be about the things that we believe the Bible teaches, because this is the foundation. And it's the foundation for our life. It's also the foundation of authority. Now, the reason that this is not a big deal for postmodernists is because they don't really believe in authority. They like to attack authority. They despise dogmatism. They have a contempt for a comprehensive worldview. And this, unfortunately, is becoming popular with the children of those who were part of evangelical ministries. It's becoming popular with people who are in what generally would be an evangelical world today. It's anti-foundational. Anti-foundational. Descartes had his philosophy, his foundations. The only problem I have with his philosophy was that he had the wrong foundation. But the idea of there being a foundation, that knowledge needs to be constructed on the basis of some unshakable truth, that's rejected by postmodernism. So, you know, our approach to this, again, goes back to that presuppositional approach when we're dealing with people. You know, when you say that you have no foundation, well, the fact of the matter is that there really is no one that you meet who knows, who lives their life that way. Okay, when a person who is strongly evocative or strongly advocating for free speech, advocating for tolerance, stands there screaming down somebody who disagrees with them and inciting violence, you know, they're not really living, there's an inconsistency with a foundation that they claim that they're living by, right? So they do think there is something that's absolute. They think that this is absolutely wrong, it's absolutely dangerous. You know, we look at that in society. I kind of loved an example that Ray gave in youth group one night. I think he was talking to the kids, and he was trying to boil this all down and talk about how do you really deal with presuppositions and people who say there's no truth, there's no absolutes, there's no standards. Go across the street, get me a big candy bar, tell them you're going to give them a nickel for it and see what happens. You know, somehow people believe and function, in order to function, that there are some things that where words mean things, where there's a right and a wrong, and those are things that we fall back on easily. The people who are attacking biblical foundations, usually you're doing it based on a life lived on biblical foundations, biblical truths like right and wrong that are part of our culture, not because of humanism, not because of science, but because of the work of the scripture being laid in the heart and lives of our nation. I'm going to just try and cover one more slide here with you, and then we're going to just finish this section up, Lord willing, the next time we look at it. And then I want to discuss with you how this is really playing out in churches and the emerging church movement. Because I'm laying a foundation that's a little broader than that right now, but I want to talk about the emerging church movement. So, the principle of authority. The Bible is not a foundation. It's inspired. It's useful, but it's not authoritative. The faith is not like a building on a single foundation. It's more like a spider web. And a spider web is anchored at many, many different points. And so our faith can be anchored at many, many different points other than the Bible. Those points might be spiritual experiences, exemplary people and institutions whom one has come to trust. But the Bible could be seen as one of those anchor points, but the uniqueness and authority of the Scripture is destroyed in a postmodern approach to life and to Christianity. So as a Christian, I believe that when something quite different than that, and so do you, we believe that when the Scripture speaks, it's with God's personal authority. And when the Scripture commands something, it's up to us to obey. That when it rebukes us, we really have no option but to reform. That when we're instructed by it, we're obliged to yield to the truth. That when it warns us, we should take heed. That when it speaks to us, we have a duty to respond. That's a historic Christian worldview, but it's totally unpostmodern. It's totally out of step with an approach that's common in life today. So I'm going to pause here. We'll close in prayer, and then I'll take a moment for questions, close in prayer, and then we'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week with the principle of certainty, and then we'll move into the issue of the emerging church. Anybody have any comments or questions before we close? All right. Yes. Mm-hmm. No. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's only one person that can really place that love in their heart, and that's the Spirit of God. So we have to pray for God to do that, don't we? But her point is just for the recording's sake, you know, the point was that many of the people we talk to who don't believe the Bible have never really read the Bible. They've been given verses out of context by others to support their views. Okay, anyone else? Let's pray. Father, we're not here today because somehow we have a mind that is more precise, more noble than others. We're not here today because we thought our way into the kingdom of heaven. We're here today because you were so kind to us and gracious to us that you have opened our eyes to understand what we in ourselves could not understand, that you have opened our souls to embrace your Son, Jesus Christ. And for some, that was done at the earliest ages when they were growing up in a home surrounded by everyone who loved you, and it seemed as natural as breathing. And for others, it was a break with everything that we knew and understood. But whichever way we've come to know you, Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We acknowledge the authority of your word in our lives because you are our God and you are our Lord. And we pray, Father, that you might bring our hearts into alignment with you on all things, and that you would make us an effective testimony for your gospel. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.